Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We begin tonight at verse 17. We talked a lot, well, it seemed like a lot, back when we first started the study of Matthew, about Matthew's qualifications to write a gospel. And we talked a lot about how his gospel was different than the other three. And we talked a bit about what was his singular purpose. And at that time, I floated a turkey past you and suggested that Matthew wrote for the Jewish convert. That was a tough decision in the first century for a Jewish person to place their faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because from their vantage point, from their point of view, Jesus was not the Messiah. He was an imposter, and they were justified in taking him to Pilate and having him being crucified. So it feels to me very strongly like Matthew is putting his arm around the young Jewish convert, whether he's 6 or 106. And he's saying, now look, I was there. I was there through that whole teaching ministry of Jesus. I know that I'm a publican. That's my business. I collect taxes for the Romans who hold us in place. I know you Jews don't like that. I know that you think I'm a traitor. I know that I am, as far as you're concerned, a very, very weak Jew at best. And I know that you disdain me. I know that. And I know that many who have my job take great advantage of you. I know all of that. But that job caused me to develop certain skills, developed certain habits. And what I've done is I've taken the training that I've had as a tax collector, and I've applied those skills to my experience with Jesus. And I was with Jesus for the better part of the 3.5 years of his public ministry. Oh, and by the way, I knew John the Baptist. I was there and watched his ministry and saw his ministry. And I was there for most of the miracles that Jesus did, and I even performed miracles by the authority that Jesus gave, and I was appointed by him to be one of the 12. So I'm an insider. I heard conversations that you didn't hear. And young Jewish friend, when you came to Jesus Christ, you did not walk away from God. You did not walk away from the law. You did not walk away from the temple or the tabernacle. Jesus himself taught and practiced a principle. I have not come to destroy or even replace the law. I've come to fulfill. So in Jesus' ministry, he wasn't denying the law at all. We saw that in chapter 19, where rich young ruler comes and says, what must I do? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. Remember that? Do you find that strange from Jesus? You shouldn't. No, and the result of that was the young man couldn't do that. Remember that? And in that same chapter, the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we've given it all up. We're not like that rich young ruler. We've given it all up to follow you. What's in it for us? And we heard Jesus say, in the messianic age, when the Son of Man sits upon the throne in glory, you will sit upon 12 thrones in that kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. So Jesus wasn't denying the promises of Messiah and the magnificent prophecies that told that God would send a Messiah, and Messiah would do this and this and this and this and this, and it would be a glorious time for the nation of Israel. Jesus didn't deny that. He priest. That's what I'm here for. Got that? Then he tagged on to that little sermonette to the disciples. He said, now, there are going to be great rewards, but the first is going to be last, and last is going to be first. Jesus then told a story to illustrate what he meant by that. Last week, we spent 45 minutes with the story and forgot the main punchline. Look with me, please, in chapter 20, back up, chapter 20, to the end of that story Jesus told. And you read here in verse 16, Jesus' application, or what he meant to teach by that story. Look at it, verse 16. So, the last will be first, and the first last. The story, consuming those first verses in chapter 20, were designed by Jesus to explain what he meant by that statement. The first will be last, last will be first. In the story, a landowner's vineyard comes to harvest. He goes out at dawn, hires guys standing over there at that space where all the union people went that needed a job. He hired them all. Go out and go to work, and I'll give you a denarii, which was a day's wages. Went out at 9 o'clock. Remember the story? Said to a group of people, hey, don't stand here wasting your day. Go out and get involved in the harvest, and I'll give you what's fair. I'll give you a denarius. And he did the same thing. Remember that? All the way down to 5 o'clock. The 5 o'clock guys only got to serve 1 hour. And when that was all done in the story, the owner told the steward, give them each a denarius. Start with the ones who came last. Remember, the last shall be first. Start with them and give them the same wage you give to the guys who worked all day. Now, that brought a tremendous response from those workers. And we talked about that. And then Jesus gives the thinking, the rationale, in the mind of the landowner. It is critically important for us to understand this, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Look what the landowner said when the workers expressed dissatisfaction. Verse 13. He replied to one of these disgruntled workers. He said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Yeah. Well, that's what's yours. Take it and go. Watch. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you, the first man. See that? I want to do that. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? Are you jealous? Because I'm generous. So the last will be first, and the first last. What's that mean? This is the principle of grace. And that's what you've got in this marvelous chapter. You have the principle of grace compared and contrasted with the principle of law. And the whole first half of chapter 19 shows you the law can't get it done. The parable with which Jesus ends this passage illustrates a new principle. That principle is the principle of grace. What is grace? Grace begins with the heart of the giver. And he's the one who, by sovereign grace, gives what is not deserved. Grace doesn't cancel works. Grace supplies what works can never do, out of the heart of God. Remember that. So here, in this chapter, you have a fundamental principle which Matthew delighted to teach. He was thrilled to teach this, that when a man comes to God, Jew or Gentile, he doesn't come on the basis of the law, keeping the law. He doesn't come on the basis of the sacrifices, whether it's goats or sheep or oxen. He doesn't come to God on the basis of those things. He comes to God on the basis of the heart of God. So grace says, I've done the work, I paid the price. Now, Jesus wants to reinforce that. So he tells us about these two sons, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and how their mother, who probably was a blood sister of Mary the Virgin, through whom Jesus came. So there's a little family thing here. He tells us the story, Matthew tells us the story about how the mother said, I want my two sons to sit on your right hand, left hand, and Jesus has to say, sorry, that's above my pay grade. That's in higher hands. My father has to determine that. And then, look at how he concludes that. Look at it. Look with me, please, at verse 25. Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. Can you think of a politician that exemplifies that? It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first, there's that first and last thing again, whoever wants to be first, notice, whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You saw the principle of grace when the landowner said, I'll give the same to the first as I gave, I'll give the same to the first as I gave the last, I'll give the same to the last as I gave to the first. You saw that principle. Grace is not based upon human effort to win it. Now you see the foundation. What is it? The Son of Man came to serve, that is, to give his life a ransom for many. That's the first time Jesus brings this aspect into his teaching. Four times already he's told the disciples, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That'll be the sign. And then he's going to be resurrected. And then two or three other times, Jesus has laid this out, that we're headed to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is not going to be fun and games. He did it again. Did it again here in chapter 20, verse 17. They're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus took his 12 disciples aside privately and said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. There it is. So four or five times Jesus has said, we're headed to a cross. We're not headed to a throne. We're headed to death, followed by resurrection. Well, why would you do that, Jesus? And here's the answer for the first time. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And the optimum service was when he, God in flesh, would give his life a ransom for many. That means when he would die a death others deserved to die. The word ransom has the idea of taking the place of and paying the full penalty deserved by the one who is set free. That's grace. That's grace. Grace, whether it's gifts at the Bema, or whether it's the actual gift of eternal life that takes us to heaven, or whether it's the gift of being with Jesus Christ and being made perfect like him, all of that, it's not from our works. We do not earn those things in the sense of deserving them. We earn favor with God by serving. So if you want to be significant, if you want to be pleasing to God, if you want your life to matter to him, pick up the basin, put water in the basin, gird yourself with a towel, and go serve someone who is in need. That's what he says. Why would you do that? Because that's what Jesus did. You can't die for that person and be their death substitute like he is. And when it says he's the substitute, it says that he, the one, is the ransom for the many. That's not a qualifying adjective to say that many will be saved and many will be lost. It's a comparison of the power of the significance of the one life Jesus lived and how in his death that power would be distributed and multiplied to many, 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 many. All of us in this room, I trust, are saved by grace through faith. That's the foundation, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes the new target for Matthew's reporting what he saw and heard Jesus say. Notice how that works. Notice with me, please, chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them." Needs them. Those two animals have a significant role to play. Their role is vital to what Jesus is doing. This is not fun and games. Jesus needs them. He cannot accomplish what he must do to give his life ransom for any. He cannot accomplish that without engaging this colt and its mother. I need them. The Lord needs them, and immediately he will send them. I have no idea what background we would need to know to understand this. Either the animals were owned by a believer, a follower of Jesus, or there had been some conversation, some connection. There had been something underlying this experience. But the owner of this mama and animal, the owner of that pair would have been prepared to offer up to Jesus the use of these two animals because Jesus needed them. Why did he need them? Verse 4. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Now don't miss that. Jesus is not making this up. Jesus is burdened to do what was prophesied about him years and years before. And here's what the prophet promised. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Jerusalem, or daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt. That is not the mature animal, but the colt. The king is going to come riding on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now get that. The prophet had said, when the king appears, the king of David who is qualified to be Messiah, when he appears, this is one of the signs you will recognize him. He will be coming to you. You will be out chasing him. He'll be coming to you. His gentleness will be demonstrated, illustrated by his riding upon a tiny, not a tiny little animal, but a young, probably unridden colt. And it's a male tense, probably a boy colt. And mama's going to be along too. Now you'll find that in Zechariah, turn back there, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah writes in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you." Where? Jerusalem. Not Jericho, not Bethlehem, Jerusalem. The king, when he makes his appearance on earth, the Messiah, when he comes in the form of a man, that Messiah will introduce himself or present himself formally, officially, coming to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and he will come in a very special way. He will come riding upon, well, let's read. "He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See that? So Jesus Christ is here fulfilling what was prophesied about him hundreds of years before. A tiny detail, but a critical detail. Now, Jesus didn't do this the first time he went to Jerusalem. He didn't do it the second time. And if our chronology is correct, he didn't do it the third time. But on this time, he does it. Jesus says, "I need that animal right now for this occasion." Matthew said he did that because he was precisely fulfilling a prophecy which would identify him to the nation. Now, what's Matthew subtly saying? He gave them the prophetic sign. Jesus didn't miss any prophesied event. That's what he's saying. And what are we to infer from that? What is our Gentile, our Jewish convert of the first century to understand from that? So Jesus not only knew the prophets and knew the prophecies, but he did precisely what the prophets said. We read how this all turns out. Verse 6, the disciples goes and did what Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. When they had laid robes on them, he sat on them, that is on the robes. And a very large crowd spread their robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed him began shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's a proscript that means Messiah, the descendant of David who would set upon David's throne and fulfill all the promises God made about David's ancestor. "Hosanna to the Son of David." They get it. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the authority of the Lord." The one who comes in the mantle of God's authority. He is Lord. "Hosanna in the highest heaven." When they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken. "Who is this?" And the crowds kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now we call this Palm Sunday. Now here's the significant thing. Palm Sunday took place at the day, the 69th week of years, in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 was fulfilled. That's why this event is so powerful. Jesus was taking his clues from his clock, his watch, if I could use that analogy. And his watch was set on God's time. And Jesus knew. In fact, you read Luke's account of this evening, and you'll hear Jesus crying over the city, and you'll hear Jesus saying, "I wish you knew what time it is. I wish you were alert to God's promise to send Messiah. I'm here on this strategic day that ends the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy. And what happens next according to the prophecy? Messiah will be cut off. And that will happen before the week ends. So it's not just a couple of animals. And it's not just a singular prophecy from Zechariah. It's King Jesus, God in flesh, the promised one, the Messiah, perfectly fulfilling all the law and the prophets right on time. It's like we talked back when we were talking, first of all, earlier in our study, about Mary, remember? Mary and Joseph. And we worked hard to show that Joseph wasn't just an ordinary Jew. And Mary was not just a Jewish maiden who was a virgin. They were the only two Jews in all of history who could serve in the incarnation. Now you're going to hear a lot of that barf about how a little village girl who came out of total insignificance, probably poverty. She was just there, but she was so willing. That's a crock of crud. Let me tell you, she was in no way just a gentle little maiden. She was the divine, appointed, approved, selected one who is the right person and only person to be able to serve as the instrument through whom God the Son could come into the world. All of that detail was prophesied. I'm always amazed when I listen to people popularize scripture. You know, oh, it's full of myths, it's full of fables, it's full of this, full of this. Show me one. And 99% of the time, you're going to hear them cough up and barf up something that is absolutely unscripture, untrue to scripture, untrue to the fact. Or let me say it this way. When they have finished their explanation about all the myths and theories and all the errors in the scripture and all that, Matthew is going to stand up and say, wrong, 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 and I was there. That's what we have here. It shows the precision with which God, the Son, fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and all that they symbolize. Now, we learn as we continue, verse 12, Jesus goes into the temple complex and drove out all the money changers who were selling in the temple. He overthrew the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said, it is written. Here's another prophecy. Here's another high priority with God, the one who made the temple his earthly human house, the one who lived, if we could use that term of God, the one whose presence was manifest physically in the Holy of Holies by the Shekinah glory, in this house of God. God said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you guys have made it a den of thieves. What did that mean? That meant that they had made a business of selling sacrificial animals. That's what that meant. It meant that Annas the high priest and his family controlled a real gig. Extortion, money-making gig. Everybody knew that it was a farce. They had turned the temple of God, a place of prayer, worship, they had turned that place into a business, and it was a crooked, dirty business. Jesus had done something similar to this the first time he went to Jerusalem after his baptism. Remember that? Remember that? He goes in and he cleanses the temple. It was the first significant statement of his deity. Here we are in the last visit to Jerusalem, And he is demonstrating again the fulfillment or the expression of God's purpose and will in the whole temple. The temple was never meant to be a mall. The temple was not designed by God as the place for men to make money over the exercise of religion, to craftily turn men's seeking to obey God's instruction into a money-making scheme. That was not God's purpose. And God the Son here literally cleaned house. Now, notice one other thing. Notice verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex. They didn't belong there. No, there were regulations as to who could and could not go into the temple. And these guys didn't qualify. But with God in his own temple, they were welcome. And they found healing. Now watch. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and they heard the children in the temple complex cheering, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never read?" And he points them back to the scripture that these children were actually fulfilling a prophecy. "You, God, have prepared praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants." And you go back and you read that. I think it's in Isaiah, if I remember correctly. And Isaiah describes all of the proud religious fakes, all the proud hypocrites, and against them, the prophet, I think it's Isaiah, writes, that God put it in the hearts of children who were despised. We've already seen that. When parents brought their children for Jesus to bless, the disciples were saying, shoo, go away. And Jesus said, don't do that. These children are critical. They are precious. They are important. So you see there the contrast in the various attitude. Now, Matthew's making a point. In verse 17, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, probably to Lazarus's home, spent the night there. Early in the morning, as he was turning to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. One of the peculiar characteristics of that tree is that the fruit and the leaves appear about the same time. Sometimes the fruit would actually appear before the leaves would come into full bloom and full manifestation. So Jesus sees this tree that is full of leaves. It's standing alone. All it has is leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." At once the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Jesus answered, "I assure you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." That's a marvelous promise of the power that Jesus gives through his word. Now, the only prerequisite that is, you need to know that God wants that mountain moved. God doesn't become your servant. But when you know from God's word that he wants that mountain moved, you can speak to the mountain in full confidence. And God will perform his promise. Powerful, powerful promise. Again, an evidence of how God, the Son, is not only able to do miracles, but able to impart to his followers the same capacity through faith to do even greater things. Wow. Now, what's Matthew doing? Matthew is saying to these new converts, these Jewish folks, hey, listen. Jesus was here. You haven't heard the full story. I'm telling you, I'm writing you the inside story so that you will see that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled everything to fulfill everything that the law and the prophets promised. He is God in flesh. So in your trusting Jesus as your Savior, Jewish convert, you are not denying Judaism. You are not denying the temple and the sacrifices. But you are rather discovering the benefits of what Messiah came to do. What? To give his life as a ransom on your behalf to set you free. To demonstrate that those old laws, to demonstrate that the law was absolutely perfect, but it was exclusive and no one could keep it. Many times the law barred from the religious cycle of life those who needed grace because they could never accomplish the demands of the law. And those, the lame and other people here, lame and what's to say, the blind and the lame, those that were set aside and the law could do nothing for them, Jesus Christ did exactly what was necessary for them to be forgiven, cleansed, healed. Credible, powerful. And what Matthew wants the Jewish young converts to see is Jesus didn't die because he was guilty of their accusations. He died because he was greater than their expectations, perfectly fulfilling the law and the prophets. Let's close in verse 23. When he entered the temple complex, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Oh, they're going to wish they hadn't asked that question. Because there follows three parables that are unique to Matthew, and when we finish with those parables, you're going to see something that I hope will stick with you the rest of your life. And as the Jesus Christ did not die because he failed, he died to succeed in the task he came to do. And that's what that Jewish convert needed to learn. They needed to learn what the Apostle Paul, later Apostle Paul, learned on the road to Damascus. "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." "Then, Lord, what do you want me to do?" In that moment, the Apostle Paul learned a vital lesson. And the lesson was that Jesus did not fail and therefore was crucified. Jesus was crucified because he was successful. And he came to fulfill every aspect of the law and its intention. By that I mean, it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that would be sufficient for God to set aside the condemnation of sin in the lives of sinners. Blood, bulls, and goats couldn't do that. But they pictured the one who could. Earlier in this passage, one more minute, please. Let me show you. Go back again to the passage where Jesus is talking about, chapter 20. Look with me again, please. Chapter 20. Where Zebedee's sons, or Zebedee's wife, brings her sons and says, "I want my sons sitting right, left hand." And then in verse 22, Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" And they say, "We are able." And he says, "You indeed will drink the cup, but sit on my right hand, left hand, that's not mine to dispose." The cup there. What's the cup? Listen to me. In all of the sacrifices where there was propitiation, let's take the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the high priest went into the Holy of Holies twice. Once for his own sins, secondly for the sins of the nation. You know what he took with him? A cup. What was in the cup? Blood. Blood from what? Blood from an offering. What did he do with that blood? Didn't drink it. Poured it at the base of the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, it's impossible for man's sins to be forgiven. And what Jesus is saying is, "I'm about to take the cup of Golgotha. I'm about to take the cup in which my sufferings will be sufficient sacrifice, redemption for all men's sins for all time. I don't back away from that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, He is the propitiation, the sin offering, for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Listen, Jesus died a death sufficient for the total. Jesus died a death for every human to be fully justified and forgiven. Not one person was excluded from the fullness of that sacrifice. So no one can ever stand before God and say, you didn't die for my sins. You didn't pay for my sins. Oh, yes, I did. Yeah, I did. See these nail scars? I earned those while I was procuring your life through my death. And you remember what happened when Jesus, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the cross, said, it is finished? Remember what happened? The veil in the temple was split from top to bottom, not from bottom up, top to bottom. Why? Because the access to the holy God was now available on the propitiation, on the basis of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that he died for all man's sins does not mean that everybody will be saved, but that's their fault. That's their choice. That's their decision. The gift is for all. Whosoever will is a wide open, unchecked offer. Believe it. This is true. Some will not receive. But that does not make his death ineffective and does not make his sacrifice unsuccessful. So no man will ever, ever go to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, by the way. No human will ever go to the lake of fire without knowing that I'm here because I refused to believe and receive. Father in heaven, this wonderful passage where we see King Jesus demonstrating the full fulfillment of the law, the absolute full, complete purpose for his coming. He didn't come to serve, to preen, to just demonstrate power. He came to serve. And he tells us to do the same. He tells us that we ought to ape, copy, model his pattern. He came to seek and to serve. And he tells us that if we want to be effective and successful in pleasing you, then we need to get off the throne and put on our work clothes and serve. That's what he did. Father, someone may be listening who's never made that commitment to Jesus Christ, and for them, the full sacrifice of Jesus is not yet achieved its goal. They've not yet entered into, received him, invited him as the risen Christ into their lives as their personal Savior. And should they die in the present condition, they would go to the lake of fire. Their choice, not yours. Their decision, not yours. Oh, please convict them. By that I mean, show them that Jesus really is the real deal. And that your love is not artificial, superficial, impotent, sentimental. Your love poured out life as a sacrifice, substitute for me, whoever me may be. I pray tonight, Father, that that individual, that person, would by faith ask Jesus Christ to come into their lives and to be their Lord and Savior and Master. Thank you for these wonderful verses. Thank you for Matthew. Oh, we're so glad he wrote this. So glad that he shares with us 2,000 years later what his experience was with Jesus. And he chooses experiences that defend Jesus and that show how absolutely wicked and evil those were, those who rejected him, condemned him, and saw that he was crucified. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. May each day we learn more deeply how much your love, how great your love, how completely your love seeks our best, always. Blessed as we seek to reflect that love to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.